open with, did the go out again? Well, if this does it again, I'll grab the handheld. A very brief account of a very influential saint, in fact, one of the most influential individuals in all of church history. He was born in North Africa in 354, and we all know him by the name Augustine. And whether you're an Orthodox Christian or a Roman Catholic or a Protestant, we all lay claim to Augustine for various reasons. Unquestionably, he was one of the greatest theological minds in history. Whether you agree with everything he had to say or not is another matter. He influenced the church more significantly than just about any other Christian in history. Just an amazing amount of influence. And one of the reasons Protestants lay claim to him is he was dubbed in his day the Doctor of Grace, because if there was ever a man, if there was ever a Christian that said God's grace is everything, it was St. Augustine. But the reason I bring him up this morning is this. His life wasn't always one of service to Jesus Christ. When he was a young man, he was very highly intelligent. I mean, no question, this was one of the most brilliant men in the history of the church. But he was profoundly lost and dissatisfied and always seeking to find rest for his soul and fulfillment and meaning and purpose. And he tried it in various ways. He as a young man, he attached himself to a false religion called Manichaeism, and he pursued that for some time and just discovered that that didn't meet his deepest needs, and he abandoned that pursuit, and then he attached himself or became what's called a Neoplatonist. He attached himself to this philosophy, and he found that even though he continued to maintain some of the elements of Neoplatonism, he ultimately discovered your satisfaction, finding rest for your soul, can't be found in philosophy. And he tried to find it in work, and he didn't find it in work, and he tried to find it in pleasure and sensuality and promiscuity, and he didn't find it there. I mean, he just continued to search. He searched astrology and discovered that in the end he believed that was even evil. You know, he just couldn't find rest for his soul until he was 32 years old and he came to Jesus Christ. And when he came to Jesus Christ, if you ever read his testimony, the whole testimony is one of grace about how the Lord spoke to him through a child's song. He heard children playing, and they were saying this chant, take up and read, take up and read. And he felt that that was the Holy Spirit driving him to take up the Word. And he goes to the Word of God, and he opens the Word of God, and he reads a passage out of Romans. And he just said he just felt like he was reborn. His life was made new. And he became this very, very important figure in the history of the church. And the emphasis on grace we have certainly comes from Scripture, but really it was Augustine who made that doctrine or probably recognized for the first time just how prominent that doctrine is in Scripture. So it's clearly a scriptural doctrine. But the reason I bring this up is Augustine at one point, he recounts these events in his Confessions, the Confessions of St. Augustine, which is considered the West's first real autobiography, and it's a spiritual autobiography. It doesn't include every detail of his life, and it really includes his spiritual journey, and he's very transparent in it. He admits everything imaginable that you and I would never want to admit. He puts in there because he's just being transparent. But in the very first book, it's got 13 books in it. I mean, it's not a very big book, but they're like chapters. The very first book, in the very first section of the first book, he writes these words, and you've probably heard this before. He said, you have created us, he's speaking of the Lord, you have created us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. You have created us for yourself, O God, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And what a profound statement that is, and quite frankly, a very biblical statement. But isn't that, as non-Christians, and even as believers sometimes, isn't that the position we find ourselves in? Restless. We're carrying burdens, and we don't know what to do with them. And as an unbeliever, you have no hope unless you come to Christ. But as a believer, so often, we still try to carry our burdens by ourselves. We still try to grapple with those things ourselves instead of giving them to the Lord. And that reminded me, that statement of Augustine reminded me, and this is probably where he got it, of a passage that we see in Matthew chapter 11. What I want to do this morning is read Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 30. And really, to understand this passage in its fullness, you have to actually start in verse 16 and see all of the different elements Jesus is pulling together. But let's read verses 25 through 30 this morning. It says, "At that time Jesus said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, this was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.'" Let's open in a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning just thankful, Lord. As always, thankful for your word, thankful for your spirit, thankful for putting us in this body together, Lord. Thank you for gathering us here. Thankful for gathering us here this morning, Lord. Lord, I just ask you that you would pour your Holy Spirit upon each one of us. I'd ask you, Lord, to speak to each one of our hearts, Lord. We're all in different places. You know where we're at. And Lord, we all have different burdens. Lord, we all have different loads that we're carrying. We all experience different things, Lord, and we experience them different ways, Lord. But you understand each one of us. You made us. You know where we're at. I just ask you, Lord, that you would use this passage. Speak to us through this passage. Help us understand the great invitation you're giving us here, Lord. I just ask you, Lord, to help us this morning as we try to bear our burdens, that we would understand, Lord, that you want us to give those burdens to you and take our yoke, take your yoke upon ourselves. And I'd ask you, Lord, that you would help us a little ways in understanding what that means this morning. I just ask you, Lord, to work in our hearts, to work in our minds, to help us understand your word this morning, to convict us of our sin, and to move us to lay these burdens down. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, before we actually look at the passage, you might wonder where we're at, because we just finished Ezra, and I think I said last week that we may take a week or two off and we'll go back to Nehemiah, because Ezra and Nehemiah were one book originally, and we're going to do that. I don't know if we're going to do that next week or the week after, but we're going to go back to Nehemiah. But one, I thought this would be nice to break it up, because we've been quite a number of weeks in Ezra, and we're going to see a lot of similar kinds of things in Nehemiah. But one of the reasons that I thought this passage was appropriate and, in fact, tied to what we've seen so far in the Old Testament is this. We've looked at Obadiah, the minor prophet of Obadiah. We spent 1 week looking at Jeremiah chapter 29, and then we've spent roughly 10 weeks, I'm not exactly sure, in Ezra. And if you've noticed, there's been some common themes. I mean, we've talked about God's providence, and that's clear, and you can't get around that. And we talked a little bit about that in Ezra. And we've talked about the priority of worship that we saw in Ezra. And we've seen a variety of different things. I'm going to change this really quick, buddy. I'm going to go over to the... that emerges in just about every passage we've looked at. Let me give you a quick synopsis of it, and I'll even look at a couple passages. When we're talking about Obadiah, what was going on in Obadiah? Well, you had a prophet speak out against the fact that one nation, the nation of Edom, had mistreated their relative nation, their brother nation, Israel. If you remember, Babylon, this pagan nation, had marched in and they were besieging Jerusalem. And the Edomites, far from defending their brothers, defending their relatives, the Israelites, they turned against them and they actually assisted the Babylonians. I don't know if you remember that, but what you had there in the case of Obadiah was this. You had
a prophet coming along who understood the pain and the suffering and the hurt and the anguish that God's people were going through. And he was preaching to them and saying, God knows what Edom has done to you. God knows, and a day is coming where that will be made right. Edom will pay a high price for that. But you can imagine the anguish of God's people living through that, where their own relatives turn on them as they're being besieged by pagans. We know probably from experience, many of us, if we've been hurt by somebody, we're much more likely to be hurt in an intense sort of way by those who are closest to us. Doesn't it always hurt more when somebody close to you does something to you? Somebody close to your heart? I mean, it always hurts more than if a total stranger does something to you that you don't like. You don't understand, and you don't appreciate it and enjoy it, but it's different when it's somebody who is close to you. So you have the people of Israel dealing with that kind of thing in Obadiah. Then we saw Jeremiah, chapter 29. This is the Lord's instructions for his people when they go into captivity. How are they to live in captivity? He says, you are to seek the welfare of Babylon. Well, that was an interesting command on the part of God, because remember what Babylon had done to Israel. This pagan nation had besieged God's people and torn down the wall around Jerusalem, and they had flooded into the city of Jerusalem, and they had cut down men, women, and children. In fact, Psalms records for us that they dashed children against rocks, you can imagine. And what they didn't kill, they captured and took as slaves into Babylon, and they burned the homes down and burned the temple down. They did all these things. You can imagine how God's people felt. And then God comes along and says, seek their welfare when you're in slavery in Babylon. And we talked a little bit about why God, or how God expected his people to do that. But you've got to admit, that's a pretty tall order. That's really taking loving your enemy a long way. And then we go into Ezra, and what do you see in Ezra? In Ezra chapter 1, we see the proclamation to return. Ezra chapter 2, we see the return from captivity. We see in chapter 2 the list of those who did return. Chapter 3, the building of the altar, and the beginning of the building of the temple, which all happened in very short order. What happens in chapter 4? Opposition. People come in, the peoples of the lands, they try to tempt God's people to compromise. God's people say, no, we won't compromise. And so then they were disheartened and discouraged and fearful, the scripture says. We saw all that in Ezra chapter 4. So more outward circumstances that just make life tough. And then you go on and you get to Ezra chapter 10 and the temple's built and you think things are good. And this godly man Ezra comes along and identifies a sin in the people of God, a deep, grievous sin, where the people say, the sin is above our heads. In fact, it's our iniquities rise to the heavens. What am I driving at in all of this? And by the way, Nehemiah chapter 1 opens the same way. That's what made me think of this morning. In Nehemiah chapter 1, in fact, verse 3, it says, this is Nehemiah. He'd asked for a report from Judah and Jerusalem. And here was the report that came to him. The remnant there, that is God's people there in the province who survived the captivity, are in great distress and reproach. You start to see a theme. God's people suffer. God's people suffer. And this is a theme that it doesn't matter what you're looking at in the Bible, God's people seem to always be suffering. And isn't that also descriptive of our lives? Now, you've heard me say, I don't think our suffering is equivalent to the suffering of many or even most people. But don't we still endure an awful lot? Don't we have, we lose people, either because we become Christians and our families abandon us, or, you know, that happens in a lot of cultures, or we all pass on, or we all suffer, we all have physical illnesses, we all have problems at work, we all have problems at school, we all have family problems. Aren't our lives just filled with problems? I mean, really, there's always things we can point to say, you know, there's something wrong with this world, there's something wrong with me, there's something wrong with people. We have anxieties about things, depression, discouragement, we're fearful about things, we worry about everything. This is just the human condition. And this is why this passage in Matthew, I think, is so relevant to everybody. Now, I'm only speaking here about post-Christ because, you know, this Jesus wasn't there in Ezra and Nehemiah's time, but he's here now. And I don't want to try to address how did this kind of principle apply to the Old Testament saints, but what I want to ask this morning is this. When we're enduring these kinds of things, what does Jesus promise us? What kinds of promises are made to us that we can endure these kinds of things? And I think this passage is my favorite passage in Scripture, because this passage, there's been a few times in my life where I've been overwhelmed with things, and this passage, the Lord has used it to absolutely change the way I see things. And my only hope this morning is that I'll just identify a few items, try to make a few comments on this, because quite frankly, if you look at each one of these things that Jesus is saying, they're very profound, very deep. There's a lot here. But here's what I want to focus on this morning. Starting in verse 28, Jesus tells us to do three things. He says, come to him, take my yoke, and learn from me. Those are the three things Jesus is telling us to do in this passage. And who's he telling it to? He's telling it to all who are weary and heavy laden. And so what I want to do this morning is look at each of those three things briefly. To start with, Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. What's interesting about this isn't really a command. It's an invitation. Jesus is inviting us, whether we know him or even if we don't know him, he's inviting us to come to him. What a profound invitation. And the fact that this invitation is being offered by Jesus makes it even more profound. But let's look at two or three things about this invitation that are interesting. He says, come to me all. Now, initially, this looks universal. He wants everybody to come to him. But he qualifies it. He says, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden. Now, in one sense, that's an invitation to all of us because we're all weary and heavy laden. But in another sense, that's an invitation to those who recognize that they're weary and heavy laden and are tired. Think back or look back at verses 25 through 27. There's a lot said in these verses, and this is a hard saying of Jesus, like many of his sayings are. We read this in Luke again. But he says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. I think that's connected to this invitation. Here's a couple things we need to identify here. One, when Jesus came, when the Father sent Jesus, he sent him both to conceal and to reveal truth. He says so right here. He doesn't just say this. He praises the Father for it. He says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. He's saying, you are concealing this truth from some people and giving it to others. What he's saying is this. There's an attitude of our hearts that will dictate whether or not we are capable of seeing what the Lord has for us here. We can either approach Jesus as wise and intelligent, or we can approach him as infants. And here's the contrast Jesus is driving at. If you're wise and intelligent, if you think you're wise and intelligent, then what is your attitude with respect to your need of things? You're self-sufficient. Isn't it true the more we learn, the older we grow, generally, at least in this world, the more wise we become, the more we tend by nature to rely upon ourselves, our independence, our self-sufficiency? This is, I think, what Jesus is driving at here. The wise and intelligent think they're self-sufficient. They think they're autonomous. They think they're masters of their own destiny. And they think if they have a load to bear, they have to bear it. And they've been equipped and skilled to bear it. And even many Christians do this. Well, the Lord's, I've got this load to bear, but the Lord's given me all these things to help me bear it. Well, that's true. But the ideal is to lay your burden down and let Jesus take your burden. Here's the contrast between somebody who's self-sufficient and an infant. What's an infant like? Well, we know infants aren't exempt from sin. I've never been made more aware of this than 2 years ago when I had Abby. If you don't think children are sinful, you've never had one, try it sometime. Abby always tries to exert her will. She's always trying to exert her self-sufficiency. But in an infant or a child, even of Abby's age, that comes to an end pretty rapidly. Why? Because when Abby's genuinely hungry, she goes to mom or dad. When she's genuinely thirsty, she goes to mom or dad because she realizes she's not self-sufficient. She can't get it by herself. She can't feed herself. She can't get her own bottle for no other reason than she can't reach the cabinet. But she's totally dependent upon mom and dad for what she actually needs. If she's hurt, she comes to mom and dad. And this is the most evident when she's sick, like if she's got a fever. She's not really prone to just being huggy and clingy. She's too crazy. But when she gets a fever, she comes and she sits in mom or dad's lap and curls up and just sits there for hours. Why? Because children, especially infants, understand. They don't even understand. They just know they are totally dependent upon mom and dad. Totally dependent. They are not self-sufficient. The self-sufficiency is saved for when I want to throw a tantrum because I want a toy. But when need comes, when they really have a need, they intuitively recognize that they are totally dependent upon somebody else. And that's what the Lord is telling us here. He's saying, look, if you want to come to me, I'm making you an invitation. You come to me if you're weary and heavy laden, and that ought to be all of you. That ought to be me. But if you think you're self-sufficient, if you think you can handle it, if you don't recognize you are desperately in need of Jesus, you are desperately in need of Him relieving the burden, then you are never going to experience the yoke He has for you. Because you're going to be too busy trying to find all the reasons in the world why you need to bear that yoke yourself. And so Jesus says, He's making an invitation to us, but the invitation isn't just come. It's come and recognize you're wholly and totally dependent upon me. Is that something we do very easily? That's not something we do easily. I can only speak for myself and what I see in Scripture, but that is counterintuitive to our fallen nature. Our fallen nature tells us constantly we are self-sufficient. And Jesus is saying, no, you're not. You are absolutely and utterly dependent upon me, and you need to live like that. If you really want to find rest, you need to rely on Jesus. Let me tell you the other thing about this invitation that's amazing. When he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, it's who's making the invitation. Who's Jesus to make this invitation? Well, obviously we'd say he's God. He's the God-man. He's the creator of all things. He's the beginning and the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's Emmanuel, God with us. We could go through all kinds of things and list all kinds of superlatives that say Jesus is absolutely the best one to make this offer. But he's also the one, if we remember a couple of weeks ago from Good Friday, or if we thought about this very deeply, he's also making an offer to people individually who put him on the cross. This is a profound invitation from one that I killed, and he's asking me to come to him to lay my burden down. That is really profound to think about. That Jesus Christ, despite all that we've done to him, despite all that we put him through, if you think about it, it was our sin that caused him to be flogged, that caused him to be mocked, that caused a crown of thorns to be jammed down on his head. It's our sin that caused that. It's our sin that made him carry that cross. When he laid down on that cross, it was our sin that drove the nails into his hands. It's our sin that put him there to die, and it's our sin that watched him die. It was us that did that. And the love of Jesus in making this invitation is so amazing, because he knows I've done that, and he comes to me, and he says, I see you're weary and burdened. He doesn't say, you know what, I died for you, and that ought to be enough. Given what you did to me, that's enough. I died for you, bear your own burden, and I'll see you in heaven. You're lucky you're getting there. I mean, you could see him doing that. Or I could understand that because I'm a human being. He's not like that. He allowed me to put him on the cross. I say allowed me. He didn't have to let me. He could have sent me to hell. He allowed me to put him on the cross, and after he dies and is buried, he resurrects and comes to me and says, I love you so much, I don't want you to have to bear this burden. That is an amazing, amazing offer, and it's rooted in a love that's just boundless. Think about the other demonstrations of love that some of them jump off the page at you in the New Testament. I've mentioned this one probably twice in the last year. In fact, once I preached on it, but to me, it's still about the most profound demonstration of love I can see in the New Testament. And it's just because of where I'm at and what I see when I look at it. I'm sure this will change in 10 years. But John 13, the upper room, the disciples gather with Jesus in the upper room. This is Jesus' last night of earthly ministry. And Jesus commands his disciples in 34, 35, right in there. He says, love one another as I have loved you, even so you must love one another. And his disciples had to be thinking back in their minds just to a few minutes earlier when they all came into that room, or a few hours maybe earlier, when they all came into that room. And if you look at all the synoptic gospels and John, you recognize the disciples came to the upper room arguing and bickering with one another. They were arguing with one another about who's the greatest. Here they are in the presence of God himself, and they're arguing about who's the greatest. They come into the upper room, and they're bickering, and I think they were trying to hide it from Jesus, but you can't hide anything from Jesus, and neither can I, neither could the apostles. And so John records the most amazing thing, because he starts to recount they came to the upper room, and then he says Jesus knew what was going to happen to him that night. He knew this was going to be their final night. And so they come into the room. Jesus knows what's going to happen. And then John makes this comment. He says, and the Father having put all things into Jesus' hands. That's a profound statement because Jesus knowing he came from God and was going back to God. This is profound because it recognizes that Jesus is God himself. And what's the very next thing John records, literally the very next verse? Jesus, here's God, and here's the bickering disciples, and God takes his outer garment off. Jesus Christ takes his outer garment off and lays it aside, puts a towel on his waist, and gets down on his knees and starts washing the feet of the disciples. The disciples, one of which was going to sell him to his enemies, another one was going to deny him, and they all put him on the cross, and Jesus is washing their feet. And then he gets done and puts his towel back on, and then he says, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. What a profound love. That's the same God who is asking us to come. One other example very quickly, the lost sheep. The lost sheep. Jesus goes out, we're all part of his fold, and one wanders away, and Jesus, the great shepherd, goes and looks for him. And I love Sinclair Ferguson. He's one of my favorite preachers and teachers. And Sinclair Ferguson said, commenting on that passage one time, he said, you know, I've known plenty of shepherds in my day who would have kicked the sheep all the way home. And he says they would have had language for the sheep that sheep would have never forgotten. You know, and I'm dying as I'm listening to this. But that's not what Jesus does. Jesus picks the sheep up and puts him over his shoulders and carries the sheep back to the fold, rejoicing all the way. And if that weren't enough, he goes and gets his friends and says, rejoice with me because I found the sheep. See, this is the God we have who's making this invitation. This is why it's so dangerous to say no. Because imagine saying no. Jesus is inviting us to come and saying, no, thank you, Lord. I'm self-sufficient. I can do this myself. I don't need you. What a dangerous thing. But you know what? I think as Christians, if we're honest about this, we find out as we read on here, that we don't often take Jesus up on his offer because we'd prefer to worry and wrestle with our own load as though we somehow are autonomous and in control of things. And that's not what Jesus wants of us. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And then he gets to the second part. He says, take my yoke upon you. Taking his yoke. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. It's interesting because Jesus says, take his yoke. Why? Because you'll find rest. Well, that just seems, that also, as a Christian, almost seems counterintuitive. Why? Think about what Jesus said it means to follow him. Think about discipleship. What's it mean to follow Jesus? Well, for one thing, Jesus raised the bar of the law. Paul in Acts 15, or actually Peter in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council says that no man was able to bear the burden of the law in the Old Testament. They all tried to bear the yoke of the law. They couldn't obey it. Here comes Jesus. He says, take my yoke. You'll find rest. And by the way, adultery is no longer just adultery, but if you lust, that's adultery. Murder is no longer just murder. If you hate in your heart, that's murder. It doesn't sound like Jesus is making things much easier, does it? Or if you look at in Matthew chapter 10, I believe, Jesus says, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. He says, my coming divides families. He also says that we're to take up our cross daily and follow him. I was talking with Nancy Gordon about this a few weeks ago, Nancy brought it up, that we have crosses everywhere. We've got crosses on our neck. We've got crosses on our cars. We've got crosses everywhere. Nothing wrong with it. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with it. Neither was Nancy. But it is interesting that in this day and age, the cross was not something you wore as a badge of honor. It was a symbol of execution, humiliation, and death. And Jesus says, take up your cross. And when he says, take up your cross, what he's saying is, come and die. That's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer, wonderful Christian man. I love Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Some people don't, but I love him. And he said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. If we want to really understand calling, then we need to understand what Dietrich Bonhoeffer is talking about. We always talk about calling. God's calling me here and there. You know what God's really calling us to do? Die. He wants us to die so we can live for him. Live his way. Let him live through us. That's what he wants us to do. So what is so easy about this yoke? This yoke doesn't seem like something that's going to be very pleasurable to bear, given the fact that Jesus seemed to raise a standard on the law and seems to make things much, much tougher. Well, you know why bearing Jesus' yoke is difficult for us? Because we're self-sufficient. Because we're too busy yoking ourselves to all kinds of other things that are no good and that are contrary to Jesus. See, we don't have a problem yoking ourselves to Jesus so much as we have a problem with yoking ourselves to Jesus alone. That's our problem. We yoke ourselves to Jesus. We all believe in Jesus. Hopefully we do. Hopefully we're believers and we've been saved and justified and we're going to spend eternity with him. But we don't just yoke ourselves to Jesus. I yoke myself to my family. Don't misunderstand. We can yoke ourselves to really good things that we're not supposed to be yoked to. Because I can yoke myself to my family. But I'm not supposed to be yoked to my family in that sense. I'm supposed to be yoked to Jesus alone. I can yoke myself to my house and my car and my job and all of my toys and whatever else it is. We can yoke ourselves to, or my pride. I can yoke myself to all kinds of things that are contrary to what Jesus wants me to do. And then all of a sudden, bearing his yoke becomes almost impossible. Why? Because now I'm yoked to a whole bunch of things that are contrary to what Jesus is asking me to do. If I yoke myself to Jesus Christ and him alone, he gives me everything I need to bear that yoke, to bear that burden. Is it a load living for Jesus? Yes, but Jesus flatly says he gives you all you need and more to bear that yoke. We run into trouble when we want to bear his yoke and I want to bear Paul Medved's yoke. That's not the yoke I'm supposed to have. There was a story, one Carlos Ortiz, I think, wrote it. It was a book. It's a book called Call to Discipleship. And he basically went through and told a story like this in exchange. You remember the pearl of great price. The man found this pearl, and he went up and sold all that he had to possess this. Or the treasure hidden in the field. And the treasure is Jesus. And you come across Jesus, and you want Jesus so bad, you're willing to give up everything else for Jesus. And he said, in this book, Juan Carlos Ortiz said, there's a merchant who is selling this great pearl, just like in the story. But what Ortiz does is he fleshes it out for us more. He says, so a man comes to the seller and says, I want to buy that pearl. It's precious. And he says, this man says, yes, it's precious. In fact, it's priceless. And so the buyer says, well, can I buy the pearl from you? And he says, the seller says, yes. And the man says, well, how can I buy it since it's priceless? And you know, I'm not rich or anything else. And the man says, it'll cost you everything, but you can buy it. And the man says, okay, I want to buy it. And so the seller says, well, what do you have to give me? And the buyer says, I have $10,000 in the bank. And he says, okay, that's mine. And he says, what else do you have? Well, I don't have anything else. He says, do you have any money? The seller says, do you have any money in your pocket? The man says, yes, I do. He pulls out the money in his pocket. Got $100 in my pocket. Well, that's mine. Okay, well, what else do you have? Says the seller. The buyer says, I don't have anything else. He says, what, you don't live anywhere? The man says, I have a house. Oh, well, then that's mine too. So the buyer says, you mean I have to live in the garage? No, you have a garage? That's mine too. And the man says, you got to be kidding me. Now I'm going to have to live in my car. Well, you can see where this is going. No, the car's mine too. And so finally the man says, well, I have nothing left. You've got my house, my car, my garage. You've got all of my money. You've got everything I have. And the man says, are you alone in the world? He says, no, I've got wife and kids. Well, I want your wife and kids too. And so the man says, okay, you can have my wife and kids. And he says, see, that's it. I've given you everything. And the man says, no, you haven't. I want you too. I want you too. Now I have everything. And then the story ends by saying this. The seller says, okay, now here's what you do. The pearl's yours. You take it. You can continue to use all those other things I gave you. But you have to understand they're mine. They're not yours. And so you need to use them the way I want you to use them. And give them back when I call them back, but the pearl is yours. the treasure is yours. His point is trying to drive home this idea that Jesus has to be the one thing that we give up everything else for. Look, I can never love my family the way I'm to love my family if I yoke myself to them and make them my priority. I can't love them like enough until I yoke myself to Jesus and allow him to tell me how to love my family. And sometimes that hurts. Sometimes that hurts. Yoking ourselves to Jesus is not always easy, but here's the amazing thing. Jesus then gives us what we need to do what hurts. You know, sometimes yoking ourselves to Jesus means this. It means not only giving up sin, but then going and paying the price for the sin you've committed. Going and telling somebody, yeah, I stole this, or I lied, or I cheated, or I did whatever it is, and there's consequences to be born with that. But the amazing thing is, that yoke of going and doing that for Jesus is going to be easier for you than to try not to do that, to try not to give those things up, because now you're carrying a burden that's overwhelming for you. You can't bear the weight of it. It's better to throw yourself in the arms of Jesus, yoke yourself to him alone. By the way, don't think I do this. I don't want you to, this is what Jesus is saying I do. Have I done this more and less over my life? I fluctuate. But I don't want anybody to think I'm saying this is easy or that I've done it. But what Jesus is saying is it's really the easiest thing to do. It's the lightest load to carry. It's the least burdensome weight. Why? Because you're yoked to Jesus. You remember the old, I haven't seen it for a long time, but the footprints in the sand deal? You know, and I don't know if you haven't seen it and you're young enough, maybe you haven't seen it, I don't know. There's footprints in the sand, there's two sets of footprints, and then this man dies and he goes to heaven. He says, well, I looked over my life and I see at the times things got really tough, Jesus. Well, when things were easy, you were walking with me, but when times were really tough, there was one set of footprints. Why'd you leave me? He said, I didn't leave you, I was carrying you. This is the idea, that if we yoke ourselves to Jesus, he will give us everything we need and more to get through life the way he wants us to get through it. But if we're yoked to everything else in this life as well, we're never going to get through it the way he wants us to, and we're never going to be able to be free of that burden, whatever it is. This passage, one way this passage changed me was, and I've shared this with you guys before, but when I was at Urbana 96, this is, 14 years ago, I was at Urbana 96. I was bitter the whole week I was there. I was bitter, bitter, bitter. Why? Because there's all these charismatics. I got saved to the charismatic church. You guys know I've said this before. I love them to death. You know why I love them? Because Jesus applied this to me because I was bitter and I'm watching. You can't get together with 18,000 Christians from all over the world without seeing some charismatics there. I hate to break that to you. There's going to be a few in heaven too, so you better get used to the idea. And so everywhere I looked, I'm just sort of embittered by this. And it was funny because, it wasn't funny. In hindsight, it's funny. But I was so embittered and so enraged. And the last night, I really internally, probably enraged. I was very angry and frustrated and bitter. And I'm like, these people have been lied to and this and that. And, you know, the one that was being lied to is me, and I was lying to myself. But anyway, we had a corporate worship, 18,000 of us. And I'm sitting in this room with 18,000 believers who are all enjoying themselves but me, probably. And we're worshiping God, or they were, and I'm too busy feeling sorry for myself. And then they start taking communion, and they pass it down, and I take it, but I'm looking at it, and I recognize I can't take it because there's just too much anger and bitterness in my heart. And I open the Bible. Well, you know what? I didn't open the Bible. I didn't have it. I had this passage memorized at that time, and I started rehashing this. And look, I didn't know what the Lord wanted to do with me, and I don't know at that time what the Lord thought about charismatics or anything else. I just knew there was a problem in me. There was a real problem in me. And I started saying this verse and saying, Lord, help me understand this. Give me this yoke. What I'm trying to bear is way too heavy. And I kept praying this, and I prayed it and prayed it. And I really, it was a sincere and honest and heartfelt prayer. And the Lord just overwhelmed me with his spirit. And you guys probably see me, sometimes I pray, I put my hands in my face almost all the time when I pray. I hardly ever look around. So I put my hands in my my face in my hands, and I'm praying, and I probably prayed for half an hour. And I'm going to tell you something. I never thought you could carry something around emotionally, and when it left you, you felt like a ton of bricks physically were lifted off you. But that's exactly what it felt like. I literally felt like I must have had a 1,000-pound backpack on all this time. I mean, it just felt physically so confining, and all of a sudden I was free of that. It was unbelievable, but it wasn't just that. I wept, and I lifted up my head and looked around about a half an hour later, and there wasn't a single person in that room I saw the same way. bearing, the Lord put his yoke on me. He took my yoke off, my yoke of self-sufficiency. You know what my yoke was? It was pride in the fact that I knew theology better than them, and they've misunderstood the scripture in all these areas. It was a pride issue, and I knew what was going on. Well, you know what? I didn't have a clue what was going on. The Lord was teaching me a lesson. But he put his yoke on me. He unloaded my yoke. Physically, I was a different person, and I have never looked at people the same way since then. If anything, you guys probably think I'm a liberal because I look, you know, I just mean I look at a lot of people and I'm always cutting people slack, trying not to divide, you know, too hastily with Christians. I always say if you believe in the essentials of the faith, that gets you there in my mind, you know. And everything else we can debate and talk and have fun about, but I am not going to divide with believers over these things because the Lord took that away from me. Now, that's just an example of how I use this in my life. But how many burdens do we carry, and how many of us are depressed, consistently depressed in this life? We're always carrying things around. We just never feel right about things. Or we're struggling with self-image or anxiety or worry or whatever it is. And the Lord's saying, you know what? Quit trying to manage that. Quit trying to justify it. Quit trying to do whatever it is you do with it and put my yoke on you, and you're going to see the world in an entirely different way. So he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Now, learn from me. What's he mean there? You know why we can learn from Jesus? Because in Jesus, Colossians chapter 2, verse 3 says, in Jesus is all the wisdom and knowledge of God. We have everything, any question you ever have, any explanation you ever need, and more than you'll ever ask, is all found right there in Jesus. If you yoke yourself to the one who has all the answers, what's left? What questions are you going to have? That doesn't mean you won't have questions that the Lord hasn't given you answers to yet. What I'm saying is we can learn everything from Jesus because Jesus knows everything there is to know. And he knows what kind of life he wants you to lead and what kind of life he wants me to lead. We need to learn from him. We need to learn from him. And he says, if we do this, if we come to him, if we accept his invitation and we set aside our self-sufficiency and our autonomy and all the other things, we come to him freely and we say, Lord, I'm wearied and burdened and I want to take my yoke upon you. Help me take these other yokes off. Help me take whatever else I'm worried about in this life, whatever else it is I've yoked myself to, reveal those things to me and take them from me. Let me be yoked to you alone. Let me give up everything in this world for the treasure, the pearl of great price, and let me learn from you. Let me learn from you. Then what's he promise? He says, and I will give you rest for your souls. You know, I don't think it's any accident that in chapter 12, if you look at the Gospel of Matthew, the first time the word Sabbath is used in the Gospel of Matthew is in chapter 12, and I think it's used, I didn't look it up, but it's used about a dozen times in Matthew. About 10 of those times are in Matthew chapter 12. And you know what Sabbath is? Rest. I don't think it's an accident that Jesus says, come to me and you'll find rest. And then he goes into the next chapter and uses rest. Almost most of the times he uses it, in the entire book, he uses it in chapter 12. Immediately following this, I think what he's saying is this. The kind of rest the Jews were looking for, the kind of rest, the Sabbath rest that they were looking for, is the kind of rest I want you to have always. I always want, that doesn't mean there's not a day we set aside for the Lord. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is the Lord always wants us to give us his burdens all the time. What Jesus is saying here is the ideal. Give me your burdens and every day will be a Sabbath day because in your soul you'll find rest, repose, tranquility. You know, that's what he wants for us. How many of us, if our TV show doesn't come on at the right time or we miss it, get frustrated? Or I'll tell you my deal, I get in traffic. You've got a pastor with road rage. Because I laugh about it, that's because I'm yoked to it. This is a problem of mine. I get in traffic, and I'm never profane. I never think in those ways. I never make gestures, nothing like that. But I commonly say things like, come on, lady, before you roll it, and she's going 10 miles an hour. You know, it's just crazy. I think because I lived in Chicago and things happen quickly there. And I come here and people just aren't in a very big hurry. And the 10-minute commute, I can shave off 2 minutes if they drive a little faster, you know. But, you know, the fact, honestly, I mean in a serious way, the fact that traffic, can ruin my peace of mind and my, you know, my tranquility and my rest says something about where I'm yoking myself, doesn't it? You know, what happens when things get really rough? What happens when things get really rough? I mean, then what am I going to do? If I can't have tranquility of soul when somebody's driving 5 miles an hour under the speed limit. This is the kind of thing I think we can all look in our lives and say there's a ton of this kind of thing. And all of it points to the fact that we've committed ourselves and are yoked to and looking for our pleasure and our meaning and our purpose and our rest in the wrong places. We need to look for it in Jesus and Jesus alone. And Jesus, the other thing we can learn from Jesus is, what did he demonstrate for us while he was here? He showed us how to do this with the Father. He constantly went to the Father, to demonstrate for us, to show us how we need to go to God when we have a need. Like Peter says in John 6:66-69, remember Jesus made some hard statements. He made some hard statements, and a lot of his disciples started to leave, and he asked the disciples, are you leaving? And what did Peter say? Where else are we going to go? You have the answer. Where else are we going to go? This is what Jesus wants us to understand. We're not self-sufficient. We're not autonomous. We are entirely and wholly dependent upon him, which is the best thing we could ever be. And if we actually live in that truth, it's going to change our lives for the better. So I think Augustine was right when he said, you have created us for yourselves, and our hearts are restless till they find our rest in thee, because we never find rest because we're looking for our rest somewhere else. Augustine also said this in Book 1, Chapter 20. He said, but in this was my sin. Here's what Augustine says about his sin. And by the way, he spends a lot of time talking about sin. He says, but in this was my sin, that not in him, but in his creatures, in myself and others, did I seek pleasures, honors, and truths. So it was that I rushed into sorrow, conflict, and error. You want to ruin your life? I want to ruin my life? Find our meaning in anything but Jesus, and we're gonna really go a long way to messing up our lives. I'm not saying if you're a believer, you'll lose your salvation. You won't. I'm saying that you'll never experience what God wants you to experience if you're not finding everything in Jesus. We need to find everything in Jesus. He alone can remove all those things we struggle with: anxiety and worry, depression, fear, loneliness, suffering, broken relationships, feelings of inferiority, inadequacy, and entrenched habits, and much more. All of those things, those are things that he can take away from us. So the question for you and I this morning is, what are we going to do about this? Are we yoked to Jesus alone, or what else are we yoked to in our lives? And are we going to change? Are we going to seek the pearl of great price and say, no matter what it costs me, I want to yoke myself to you, Jesus? That should be our prayer this morning. And so as we go, as Jason comes and plays, and as we go to prayer, I want you to think about that this morning. What are you yoked to? Do you find all of your satisfaction, all of your pleasure, all truth, all your rest, all of your desires and your hopes, are they all wrapped up and bound up in this person, Jesus? Because if they're not, they need to be. If you don't know Jesus this morning, there's no time like the present, because he promises you rest today. And the promise he'll give you today is this. It's a promise for the future, eternal life. He will give you eternal rest, and that's a guarantee. The rest we have here is somewhat dependent upon whether or not we're going to live self-sufficient lives or we're going to rely on him. So let's go to the Lord in prayer.